starting from chapter 3, verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possessions, I will spare them. Just in compassion, a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who served God and those who did not. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming, will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, and the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse.
So if you'd like to have that passage in Malachi open in front of you, that would be good. The last book of the Old Testament. The 17-year-old girl is considering her future. She'd love to go to university and get a degree. She'd probably have a great time in the process. And she'd probably get a better job at the end of it. Or maybe not. And what about the debt she'll come out with? It could be more than £50,000 after all. Is it worth it? What difference will her decision make? Here's a middle-aged couple reviewing their pension arrangements. Should they stick with their current plan? Should they be investing more? And if so, where? And can they really afford it? They need that financial security, but they know that, yes, the value of their investment can go down as well as up. All that hard work they put in to invest for their future, to provide, is it really worth it? What difference will it make? On the edge of retirement, this man is thinking of moving house. He's always dreamed of a cottage by the sea. It'll be great if it comes off, but what about the friends he'll be leaving behind? Will life really be better in Polperro than it was in Bristol? Suppose he lives to regret the move he's planning to make. Will it be worth it? Will it make the difference he's longing for? Now, you may or may not relate to any of these decisions. But we all know that life is like that. It is a series of choices and decisions, great and small. And very often we find ourselves asking questions like those individuals, taking stock, weighing up the options and asking, is it worth it? And in the end, does it make any difference? Well, this Bible passage that we're looking at this morning, it's asking and answering just such a question. This is one of the big ones. In fact, it's the most crucial decision point of the lot. Is being a Christian worth it? Does following God ultimately make any difference? Actually, those are questions that even Christians may ask when life is tough. And they're very good questions for anyone who is looking into the Christian faith, who's exploring it now, or who maybe has Christian friends and family who've been encouraging them to think about Jesus Christ and what he means. In fact, pretty well all of us are going to ask these questions and similar questions sooner or later in our lives. This passage in Malachi addresses this question: is following God worthwhile? At the outset, it poses the question, and we find some people saying no, and other people saying yes, and then we hear God's answer, and that's the answer we need to hear. So this morning is a call for us to make this calculation, to take stock, a call to decide where we are going to stand. So as Mark said, this is the last of our five morning messages in Malachi. It's the last of the Old Testament prophets. This passage will close with God's final words to his people before what turned out to be 400 years of silence. And that finality gives them special significance. Malachi has been speaking to the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They're back in their homeland after the time of exile, but life is a struggle and they are not happy. As we saw last week, they are suffering, really suffering, with poor harvest, devastating crop failures that mean there are times that they actually go hungry. They're still under the thumb of the Persian Empire. They're questioning God's love for them. They don't understand why he doesn't seem to answer their prayers. And in response, Malachi has been passing on God's message for them. Malachi has been speaking for God and saying, yes, I do love you, and I can prove it to you. He's been saying, you're in a mess, not because I don't love you, but because you show me no honour and respect. You bring me dodgy offerings that cost you nothing, your worship is half-hearted in the extreme, and you don't give what I command you to give, much less show any generosity on top of that. You just don't take me seriously, God says. No wonder you're in this mess. And as we saw last week, God has a final answer to their complaints. The day will come, he says, when I step into history and put everything right, when I restore justice and bring evildoers to book. But clearly, those answers have not satisfied everyone because they are questioning still. So let's get into this last section of Malachi and listen in on the conversation that now ensues. First then, the crucial question. The crucial question. Look at verses 13 and 14. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? So here, one last vigorous exchange takes place between Malachi and his listeners. Now, at first sight, we might think these questions are very similar to the ones we looked at last time. And we might want to ask, why are we going over the same ground again? But in fact, although the questions are similar, there is a difference. Back in the final verse of chapter 2, which we looked at last week, the question is about God's justice. And you'll be looking at that in home groups this week. Where is the God of justice, was the question. Because it seems that God doesn't care about right and wrong. And the answer to that question is that God is going to come as judge, and he will put everything to rights. But the people who've been asking the question had better be careful what they wish for, because God's judgment is going to start with them. Now here, in the latter stages of chapter 3, the question is, what's the point of working hard to serve God? These people are saying, look, we've worked really hard to follow God. Look what we've done. We've done what he asked us. And we've looked suitably miserable in the process to show that we're sorry we haven't done everything right. But it doesn't seem to be getting us anywhere. It seems to be completely futile. We're trying to follow the Lord. But is it really worth it? That's the question. Again, as we said last week, there are different ways of asking God questions like these. On the one hand, there are questions that stem from people's struggle with their faith. People who certainly believe in God, they know He's there, He's real, and they're genuine about following Him. But the experiences of their lives, which are difficult, cause them to wonder, or to question, or even to doubt. As a Christian, you may ask questions like this. Look, I try to live a faithful Christian life, but is it really making any difference? My prayers for my non-Christian friends or family or work colleagues are not being answered. My life still feels like such a struggle. Surely it shouldn't be like this when I've put Jesus in charge. Sometimes the Christian life just feels like hard work with no reward. But there are also people who ask very similar sounding questions from a far more cynical point of view. And the questions may sound the same, but the state of heart and mind that produces them is very different. These are people who've already made up their minds that following God is pointless. They may say, "No, I tried it once and it didn't work. Don't talk to me about religion, it did nothing for me. Is it worthwhile? No way." And probably the people asking the question here in verse 14 are in this negative camp. As verse 13 puts it, these are harsh things they're asking. Anyway, in the next couple of verses we get two alternative answers to the question. Some give the answer, "No." This is verse 15. "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Now these people are saying, "No, serving God is not worthwhile. It really is futile, and here's the evidence. The arrogant are doing very well. People who think they're the bee's knees and push everyone down into the dirt. Well, their arrogant, self-reliant attitude seems to be working perfectly well for them. Criminals are getting away with murder, and even people who stand up and challenge God openly and directly are doing just fine. Serving God, working hard to follow His agenda, it's all just a waste of time. It's misguided." But then there are some who clearly give the answer, "Yes." And this is verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured His name." Perhaps in response to Malachi's very message, the group who genuinely love and fear the Lord get together and talk about what they're going to do. They want their response to be decisive and public, so they go up to the temple and they draw up a list of their names and the commitment they're making to follow God faithfully. That's what this scroll of remembrance is about. It's a public statement of the stand they're taking to love and serve the Lord. By the way, that's rather like baptism for a Christian today. I remember we're inviting people to take that step in the coming months, if you're a Christian and you've never yet been baptized. So, some say no, and some say yes. But who is right? And so we come, secondly, to the decisive answer. The decisive answer. Look at verse 18. "And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." The answer God gives is yes, because there really is a difference. You may feel there is ultimately no difference between those who serve God and those who do not, the righteous who accept Him and the wicked who refuse, but in truth, There is a distinction, and you will see it, God says. Move on to the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 4, and you'll see how. Again, don't worry about the chapter divisions. This is one book where they really don't help. There's no reason whatsoever for a chapter break here. But chapter 4 begins like this. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace." Malachi announces the day that will prove the great divide. Here's what that day will bring. This builds on what we looked at last week at the beginning of chapter 3. First, that day will bring doom for the wicked. The rest of verse 1, "All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty." Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Who exactly are the wicked that we hear about in these verses? Here's the explanation. The wicked are the same arrogant and evildoers that we met in verse 15 a minute ago. They are arrogant because they believe they're perfectly okay without God. They can rely on themselves, look after themselves. And so they see no need to ask for His mercy and kindness. They are evildoers. They are rebels against the law of God, refusing to submit to Him and serving only their own agenda. This is the God we saw in chapter 3, verse 7, holding out His hands even to the rebels and inviting them to come home with these loving words, "Return to me and I will return to you." He's saying that to people who've been rejecting Him and fighting against Him and shaking their fist at Him, and He still says, "Return to me and I will return to you." The invitation He holds out still today. The message here is that ultimately refusing that invitation leads only to disaster. The message, the image that's used here is raw and vivid. We picture a grain field that's been harvested with just the stubble left behind. And this isn't a soggy English countryside. It's been exposed to the baking Middle Eastern sun for months. It's dry as tinder, and then the fire is lit. And the flames sweep through, burning so powerfully that even the roots beneath the ground are reduced to ashes. That's why in verse 3, the remains of the wicked are described as ashes that are trodden into the ground. It's a frightening image. When we remember that it represents God's final judgment on everyone who will not serve and honour Him. It's supposed to frighten us. It's a warning. It's supposed to make us pause and take stock. There is nothing more serious than this. Where do we stand? And second, that day will bring delight for the righteous. And this is verses 2 and 3. "But for you who revere my name, the Sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." So this is the other side of the great divide. Those who revere my name, they're the same people we met in verse 16, people who fear and honour God and wanted to put that on record. Fear in that sense of giving God His due, giving Him His proper weight. Exactly what Malachi's audience hadn't been doing. The people who have now responded to that wonderful invitation, "Return to me and I will return to you." And here too we find vivid imagery which certainly needs some unpacking. This Sun of righteousness that also has wings sounds very odd to us. And probably the background to this image lies in the religion of some of the nations that surrounded Israel. Those pagan nations worship the sun. And archaeologists have discovered that they often pictured the sun with its rays depicted as wings. There's the example on the screen there. I think that one's from Egypt, but several surrounding nations use very similar imagery of a winged sun. So this kind of image will be familiar to Malachi's audience. And what he's saying is this: well, you've seen this picture before, but what I'm talking about is the real thing. When God comes for you, His people, the real God, the true God, it will be like the sun rising over you in all its strength. And for you, He won't bring judgment, He will bring salvation, healing in His wings. He will bring you righteousness. That is, He will make you right like Him. He will restore you to a relationship with Him. And we can identify this Son of righteousness more closely because this is how Jesus Christ is announced when He comes to the earth. We read this in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79. These words come from Zechariah. He's the father of John the Baptist, speaking to his baby son and pronouncing what his mission is going to be. And you, my child, that's John the Baptist, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You see that? John the Baptist's role was to prepare the way for the Lord, the rising sun from heaven who would shine his light into the darkness and guide his people into peace. And of course, the one who then appeared to do all that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the light who came to shine in the darkness, who came with healing in his wings, who came to bring righteousness to everyone who would accept him. Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness that Malachi speaks of here. And the result of Jesus coming, look, is joy for everyone who knows him. Malachi gives us another vivid agricultural image of energetic young calves that have been cooped up in their narrow stalls, given their freedom and bounding out into the field, rushing out, jumping for joy. They're no longer confined, they're free. It's an image of joy and release. That's what meeting Jesus really means. And alongside that, there's the promise of verse 17, which we skipped over. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. This is the promise for everyone who submits to God and comes to know Jesus. The Lord says they'll belong to me. They're my treasure. On that same day of fearful, burning wrath and judgment, I will at the same time be gathering up my own people, my treasure, showing them my compassion and care, treating them as my very own family, because you belong to me. So does following God make any difference? Is it worth it in the end? The question's been answered. There will be a clear distinction. There will be a great divide, and it's the coming of Christ that brings it all about. This day of the Lord that the prophets like Malachi speak of so often, this day when God breaks in to bring judgment on his enemies and salvation for his people, this day that they saw from a distance as a single event, we can now see happens in two stages. The day of the Lord is in two parts, and those two parts are the two comings of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has come once to bring salvation. At that first coming, he was born as a baby, and he lived a 33-year life on earth, a life of suffering, a life of service and loving care for the poor and the weak, a life of humility, a life that led to the cross. Dying on the cross, the Lord Jesus paid the price for the sin and rebellion of humanity. Dying there, Jesus created a way of salvation so that every man, woman, and child who believes in him has their sins forgiven and becomes a friend of God. No longer a rebel, but a treasured possession. No longer an outcast, but a son who serves him. That's what Jesus has done already. But as the New Testament repeatedly reminds us, and as Jesus promised himself, he will come back a second time. And that second coming will look very different. Jesus' second coming will be in majesty and glory. Everyone will see it, and he will come in judgment to make the ultimate division clear, sending the rebels to their ultimate doom of separation from God in hell, and bringing his own people to enjoy the new world, the new community where we will live with him forever. Two ultimate destinations, either side of the great divide. Does following God make a difference in the end? That's the difference that it makes. And this is the final word from the Old Testament. After this comes 400 years of silence. A single page to turn over in our Bible spans 400 years of history. And what are God's people to do in the long years of waiting that lie ahead? Verses 4 to 6 give the answer. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is the sign-off line of the Old Testament. Look back to the law, God tells them. Remember all that I did for you, all that I gave you when at Horeb, Mount Sinai, as it's also called, I revealed myself to you and first told you then that you would be my treasured possession. Be faithful to my law and my covenant. Remember where you have come from and remember who you are. And look forwards. This is who you should be looking out for, God says. The next stage in history will begin when you see someone appear who looks like Elijah and has a ministry like Elijah. Watch out for him. Don't miss him. And don't, whatever you do, ignore what he says, because that will bring disaster on your head. And so the Old Testament falls silent. There are no more prophets. Time passes. 100 years pass. And Alexander the Great sweeps through on his world-conquering campaign. And still there is no salvation. That empire breaks into four. There's an outbreak of vicious persecution of the Jews. The Maccabees launch their revolt, and for a little while it's successful, but it doesn't last, and still God has not spoken again. Another century passes, and now the Romans show up and occupy Jerusalem. Another empire has taken over, and still the waiting goes on. Finally, the day comes when the aged priest Zechariah is on the rota for duty at the temple, and without warning, an angel appears and says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. This is it. You're going to have a son. You're going to call him John. And this is what he's going to do. Luke chapter 1, 16 to 17, the angel speaking to Zechariah. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord's. The Elijah figure of Malachi 4 will be your son, John, preparing the way for the Lord's, who will soon be appearing. So John is born, and he grows up, and he lives much as Elijah did. He even dresses like Elijah. He goes out into the desert places and begins to preach, calling people back to the covenant with their forefathers, warning them of judgments. He uses the very same image of fire consuming the unwanted residue of the grain crop, calling them to repent and to repair the broken relationships and remember the forgotten promises and the ways God gave them long ago. Very soon the Lord Jesus himself appears and begins his ministry. And one day his disciples ask him a question about that promised Elijah. And Jesus responds like this in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the promised Elijah, Jesus says, and he has done his job, restoring all things, preparing the way, turning the hearts of fathers to children and children to fathers. By this time, John is already dead, executed by the authorities for speaking the truth. And Jesus says here, they're going to do the same with me. And so God's plans unfold exactly as he promised. It's so important for us to see this close connection between the Old Testament and the New. You know, some people say that the Old Testament speaks only of judgment. It's all negative and all the good news comes in the New Testament. Clearly from this passage, that's not true. There is salvation here in Malachi. Some say that the New Testament never speaks of judgment, and that's not true either. The New Testament picks up precisely where the Old Testament ends. The last six verses of the Old Testament, which we have in front of us this morning, speak very clearly about John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, who together begin the story of the new. This is one big story, the Bible story. And God is faithful. This is the point. He will do what He has promised to do. He sent Jesus the first time to bring salvation as He promised. And He is sending Him the second time to bring judgment as He promised. So what about us? Is it futile to serve God, or is it worth it? Actually, no, it isn't worth it. Not if serving God means what these people thought it meant. They thought serving God meant going through the motions, turning up to church once a week, making an effort to keep the rules and generally living a respectable life. That's what they thought. If they did that, they felt God owed them in return. That's why they keep asking what they're going to get out of it. What have they earned? They're not getting what they've earned by turning up to meetings and trying to keep the rules. That's all that following God meant for them. And Malachi has pointed out that the reality in their lives is shown by their useless offerings, their stingy giving, and their apathetic worship. They're not real at all. That kind of serving God is no good to anyone. Actually, it gives you the worst of all worlds. No joy in this life, and no eternal life to come. If you've got the impression that Christianity means that, going to a few meetings, keeping some rules, and trying to maintain an optimistic outlook on life, then I apologise on behalf of anyone who has given you that impression. And I have to tell you very seriously, and I have to warn you, that if you are trying to label that as the Christian life, then you're making a desperately serious mistake, whether you say you're a Christian or not, because that is just empty, worthless religion. Being a Christian means knowing Jesus. Jesus who died for us. Jesus who defeated death and rose again. It means the joy and freedom of being forgiven, free from the crushing weight of a guilty conscience. Free to live a life now that is actually going somewhere, that means something, though it may well be very tough along the way. It means a glorious destination at the end of the road. So is really following God like that worth it? Yes. Million times yes. If your heart is devoted to Him, if you fear and honour Him, if it's real, worth it forever. And if you're a Christian and you ever wonder whether it is worth all the struggles and the trials that this life brings, then simply look ahead. Yes, it can be difficult now. It certainly can. The world may be against us. Satan certainly is. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to make you miserable. He wants to defeat you. And you fight the battles against sin that non-Christians know nothing about. And it's hard. But look ahead. See where we're going. It's not just the Old Testament that ends on this note of the great divide. The New Testament does as well. So let's finish with this, the scene that follows judgment. The great vision that appears when the rebels have finally been banished forever. This is Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. This is where we're going if we belong to Jesus. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The curse that's mentioned at the end of Malachi is no more. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. He's the Son of Righteousness. And they will reign forever and ever. Sounds worth it to me. This message is a call to take stock. So let's do that. We'll take a couple of minutes in silence to reflect on all this and to ask ourselves which way we are heading right now. Which side of the great divide are on? If you say you're a Christian, is there that reality? You're just going through the motions, or do you actually know Jesus? Enjoying it? Or is Jesus still someone you need to meet? Let's ask ourselves which way we're heading and whether following God and knowing Jesus is worth it today. If you'd like to talk more about any of this, of course, please, love to talk to you afterwards. Talk to any of the leaders here, anyone you know here. This is about as important as it can be, so we don't want to just let these things slip away as we walk out the door. But we're going to sing.